Now, if you would, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we will read to verse 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever, and God's people say, Amen. Please be seated. In the very first verse of our text this morning, we're introduced to a most marvelous scene in heaven. The picture that Isaiah paints for us is one in which we are shown God Almighty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lifted up high and exalted, sitting upon his glorious throne with the train of his robe filling his holy temple. What an awesome picture this is. I mean, can you imagine being in the wondrous presence of God like that and not just getting something of a glimpse of this glory of God, but being in the very midst of his all-encompassing glory? Could you imagine that? Well, guess what? You don't have to imagine it. It's a reality. It's a reality. Folks, although we can't and we don't right now see God in all of his glory with our physical eyes, the Lord in his holiness is all around us right now in this place of worship. Do you know that? If only, right? If only God's people would recognize his holy and glorious presence in times of public worship, there wouldn't be so many people trying to spice up worship, right? Trying to add things to it to make it more appealing to people. If only we would, with eyes of faith, recognize what is happening when we gather together on the Lord's Day for public worship. You see, my friends, the day is coming when we will see just what Isaiah saw, and we will see it with our very own eyes. And I can guarantee you that when that day comes, and it is coming, nobody will find that experience to be boring or in need of being spiced up, right? No, that day will both be a glorious and also a sobering day. And whether or not we are ready for it, that day will come for everyone, whether we are in Christ or not. But until then, we who are in Christ walk by faith, not by sight, knowing that even now we find ourselves in the midst of God's holy presence, and we do so along with the whole host of his holy angels and assembly in heaven. Now you might say, well, Pastor, you know, that sounds a little far-fetched. Where do you get this idea that we're in the midst of heaven right now and that God is here in our presence? Where do you get that idea? Well, my friends, according to the preacher to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, comparing and contrasting Mount Sinai when God visited his people there to what actually takes place when when God visits us here in the now in times of worship, he says this: "You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Listen, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's what's happening when we come through these doors on the Lord's Day and God calls us to worship him. We join the host of heaven. We join the holy angels in worshiping at the footstool of the throne of our King. Notice what Isaiah goes on to tell us about this occasion in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" You'll notice they cry out three times that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, if you didn't know it, in Scripture, when something is repeated three times, it's essentially to be understood in its highest sense. It's expressing the superlative of whatever it is that it is repeating those three times. In other words, we are to understand then that God is the holiest of all. That there is nothing and nobody more holy than he is. He is holy. Now, when we say God is holy, what exactly do we mean? Well, for starters, it means that God is pure, that he is perfect in every way, that he is without sin and cannot permit sin in his glorious presence. He is holy in that way. But to say that God is holy is also to say that he's distinct, that he is set apart from everything else that is not him. He is distinct. You see, while it's definitely true that the angels are holy and Christians are holy, there is still yet a difference between our holiness and God's holiness. Okay? And that's because God is unique. God is unique. I mean, think about it. He has no beginning and no end. Who is like God? He's always existed and he always will exist. Everything else in creation has a beginning, not God. Another difference is that God is not limited in any aspect, in any way, concerning his nature. He is infinite and eternal. All other created things have limits. Additionally, we should do well to make the note that we, if we are in Christ, are holy only because God has made us holy. It's not innate to who we are as creatures, right? God is the one who makes us holy. He is the one who has set us apart to himself, and he is the one who preserves us unto himself. Our holiness comes to us, but God's holiness is essential to what he is in his very being, in his very nature. For him to cease being holy would be for him to cease to exist. Now, if you were to take a guess then as to which attribute of God Christians tend most to think about and to talk about more than any other attribute, which one do you think that would be? Which do you think it would be? Well, I think it would be love. I think it would be love. And why is that? Well, perhaps it's because we know something of what is entailed with love, right? Love is something that, understood rightly in its purest form, love is something that's unconditional, right? And so when it comes to thinking about God, I think most Christians like to think that God is so full of love that he overlooks all of our sins, that he overlooks all of our shortcomings. That's the kind of God, that's what we want to think about, that's what we want to believe God thinks about us. He's so loving that he doesn't see these things. He doesn't, that they're of no trouble because he's just so full, his love just overcomes all of those other things. And that he's therefore also a God, therefore, whom we can worship however we want, because after all, he's so loving, well, he's just pleased to receive whatever we offer to him. I think most Christians like to think of God that way. At the end of the day, many prefer to worship a God who is more loving than anything else. We want to worship a God who accepts us the way we are, a God whom we can worship on our own terms, a God who won't tell us what to do or how to live, but a God who will just love us, period. People desire to worship God, you see, for what he can do for them, instead of worshiping him for who he is. Well, my friends, the God we worship is, in fact, a God of love. Praise be to him. But we must not forget that he's also holy. He is holy. And as his creatures, we cannot fully know and appreciate his love apart from his holiness. See, as Christians, we need to be mindful to worship our Lord for his holiness in addition to his love, in addition to his mercy, his grace, all of his wonderful attributes. You see, worshiping a God who isn't holy is to worship a God who doesn't exist. Okay? It's to worship a God of our own imagination. There is no such God, no true God, who is not holy. He is holy. And so we need to be mindful to worship our Lord for all that he is, not just one or two aspects of who he is and what he's like, but for all that he is, including his holiness. You know, in all of Scripture, it is God's holiness alone that is repeated in this threefold manner, as we've seen here in our text and also in the first reading from Revelation 4. Nowhere in Scripture do we read, "Loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty." Nowhere do we read, "Merciful, merciful, merciful is the Lord God Almighty." Though he is loving and he is merciful, we know that. That's not to deny that. And those are precious attributes as well. That's not the point. The point is that in God's revelation, how he would have us to know him, he would have us to know him chiefly as being holy. He is holy, and he is transcendent in his holiness. Indeed, even when we speak of God's other attributes, we can even speak of those attributes in light of his holiness, can't we? That all of his attributes are set apart, and they all are unique as they concern him. God is holy in his love. He is holy in his mercy. Holy in his justice. Holy in his wrath. Holy in all of his attributes. You know, his holiness is so unique that it's even the main attribute that's directly associated with his name. As one Puritan put it, Stephen Charnock put it, you never find it expressed his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. His holy name. Now in verse 2, the seraphim are described for us as these magnificent creatures, each having six wings. And you'll notice what they're doing with their wings. With two, we are told they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. What are we to learn from this? Well, we again learn that God is holy. That's the emphasis, if you didn't catch it. That's the emphasis of this first portion of the first few verses of Isaiah 6. God is so holy, in fact, that we're told that even his holy angels are unable to expose themselves fully in his holy presence. Imagine that. Even his holy angels, these beings who have no sin, even his holy angels have to make sure to cover themselves while they're in the presence of Almighty God. I again remind you that God is with us right here, and he is with us right now in this place. Knowing this, and knowing this in light of what we know about even the holy angels and how they conduct themselves in the presence of God, how ought we to conduct ourselves in our times of worship? If they are full of reverence and awe, how much more should we be? Now, unfortunately, the church today has a lot to learn in this area as to how we approach the Holy One of Israel in worship. You see, when the church comes together on the Lord's Day, we do so in order to worship our holy God. But sadly, if you were to examine the way many Christians approach the Lord in worship, you'd be hard-pressed to see people worshiping him and approaching him with reverence and with awe. These days, churches seem to be more concerned about not offending people than they are about offending God. More concerned about making worship a common and a casual matter rather than a matter requiring reverence and awe before the holy presence of God. This lack of reverence and awe for God is even seen within the preaching of many churches. How often do the saints get an opportunity to hear sermons preached on the holiness of God? Why is that? Well, I can tell you at least one reason for that. One reason is that the subject, the holiness of God, tends to make people uncomfortable. To preach about a holy God to an audience of sinners can be quite challenging and can easily offend people. You see, people don't want to hear about a God, a holy God, and they don't want to be confronted about their sin in light of this holy God. People don't want anybody telling them about the fact that the way in which they are living is offensive to this holy God. They don't want to hear what the scriptures have to say about God's holiness, that his eyes are too pure to look upon sin. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that the day is coming when he will judge sinners because he is holy. People also don't want to hear a preacher telling them that God's holiness should have an impact both on how they live and also how they worship. They don't want to hear that God doesn't simply wink at our sins. They prefer to think that he does. They don't want to hear that God would have us to be holy because he is holy, and therefore God would have us to consider our ways and to repent of our sins. You see, people don't like to hear sermons about this particular attribute of God because it makes them uncomfortable. And sadly, for too many churches today, to make visitors uncomfortable is the unpardonable sin. I have a quote here I'm going to share with you. This comes from J.C. Ryle's book entitled Holiness. Very good book. And the thing that makes this quote so noteworthy and worth sharing with you this morning is the fact that it was written in the 1800s, and it's directly applicable to the church in our current day. So over 200 years ago, he writes this. Too many Christians today are seeking and loving novelty abroad, and they have a dislike for anything old and regular. Thousands will crowd to hear a new voice and a new doctrine without considering for a moment whether what they hear is true. There is, he says, an incessant craving after any teaching which is sensational and exciting and rousing to the feelings. There is, he says, an unhealthy appetite for a sort of spasmodic and hysterical Christianity. Crowds and crying and hot rooms and high-flown singing and an incessant rousing of the emotions are the only things many care for. Inability to distinguish differences in doctrine is spreading far and wide, and so long as the preacher is clever and earnest, hundreds seem to think it must be all right, and they call you dreadfully narrow and uncharitable if you hint that he is unsound. Isn't it amazing to think that that was written in the 1800s? Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. All continues even as it has from the beginning. Folks, God is holy, and he must be worshiped as the holy God. You know, we recently took up the subject within the series on worship, and we took up the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. And in that sermon, we looked at the account of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. We're not going to turn there now, but I just would remind you and ask you, do you recall what it was that the Lord said after he had struck Nadab and Abihu dead for worshiping him in a way that he had not commanded? Do you remember God's words right after that? Well, God said, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." That's right on the cusp of him having killed two servants of his. He will be treated as holy. My friends, our God, we are told, is a consuming fire. His word is a two-edged sword. Who are we to try and water down the truth of who he is and water down how it is he is to be approached in worship? We have no right to try and make people more comfortable in church than God would have them to be. Who are we? Listen, if you're not a believer and you're here in this place this morning, let me just say, and I don't mean this to be offensive, but you should feel uncomfortable. You should feel uncomfortable. Not because of the words that come out of my mouth, per se. Not because the person next to you has offended you, or you've offended them, not because of what you might think others are thinking of you, but rather you should feel uncomfortable simply because God is in this place and you are not clothed in holiness. Go back and read the parable of the wedding feast and what happened to the man who showed up to the feast and didn't have the right wedding garments on. You need to have the right wedding garments on to be in this place and to be comfortable. The wedding garments, of course, being that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The same holy God whom Isaiah saw is here in this place right now. His holiness is all around us. And so, therefore, those who are outside of Christ should feel extremely uncomfortable. Again, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Further, it says God hates all doers of iniquity. Those are words enough to make anybody uncomfortable, but especially if you're outside of Christ. And so if you are outside of Christ, then you need to know that right now, things are not right between you and this holy God. But listen, there is good news. And the good news is that you can be made right with God right this moment, right now. If you would but call out to Jesus this morning and confess that you are a sinner in need of his wondrous forgiveness, in need of his grace, in need of his mercy and his love, then you can quickly be changed from being uncomfortable in his presence to being at peace and filled with joy in his holy presence like the rest of his people are. Well, you'll notice in verse 4, we're told that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then we see Isaiah's response to all of this in verse 5. After he realized that he was surrounded by the holiness of God, he said in verse 5, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isn't it interesting that when Isaiah is confronted, when he realizes, when it sinks into him what is actually going on, where he is, in the midst of the holiness of God, that he doesn't, in light of that, begin to be moved to whoop and to holler and to speak in tongues or something like this. Nor do we find him boasting of the experience. Oh, isn't it great that I am here? I mean, I made it. I mean, standing in the almighty holy presence of God. No. Instead of doing these things, having realized he's in the presence of God, but also realizing his true condition and being reminded then of his greatest need, being there in God's holy presence, he realized he was a sinner and he was in great need of God's forgiveness. That's what he realized. His sin, as David says, was ever before him in light of the holiness of God and God's holy presence. You know, you'll recall this is a similar experience which the Apostle Peter had when the Lord opened his heart up to recognize Christ in his holiness. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter's response to Christ when he realized who he is said to him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, my friends, the closer we get to God, the more we see our sin and our need for forgiveness. We are told in the Holy Scriptures that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so when we get close to him, that all-searching, glorious light exposes the remaining sin that's within us, and we ought not to take that lightly. We Christians need to get out of the habit of somehow thinking that our sins are no big deal to God. Well, what's the problem? I'm forgiven. I'm in Christ. Those are all taken care of. No big deal. That's a horrible way to think about your sin. Sin is a huge deal to God. You see, folks, when we sin, we're not simply doing things that God doesn't like. We're doing the very things he tells us he hates. When we sin, we're doing the very same thing that God has already sent people to hell for. And they are suffering eternally for it. Sin is a huge deal to God. And it ought to be a huge deal to us. And so for this reason, when you think about your sins, there's no sense in thinking about them as some of my sins are small and some of them are great. One sin against our holy God is enough to earn the punishment of his eternal wrath. Sin is serious. And as Christians, we need to learn from even from the ways of Joseph, who walked with the Lord so very long ago, and how it was when he was tempted to sin. What did he say? He said, "How then can I do this great evil and sin against God?" When he was tempted, that's how he saw it. This is a great evil. If I do what I'm tempted to do, it will be a great evil. May God grant us such sensitivity in our lives. Well, praise be to God. The Lord doesn't leave Isaiah in this sad state of affairs. Our holy God, we know, is also a God of grace and mercy. And so the Lord, we know, heard Isaiah's confession of sin, and in his grace and mercy, he forgave him his sin. Now, as we think about what the Lord says to Isaiah here, we do well to understand that this is not an account of Isaiah's conversion. This isn't like a first-time thing where he's just made aware of his sin for the first time ever, and now he recognizes he needs to confess and ask God to forgive him. All right? Isaiah was already one of God's people. He was already a child of God. He was already a prophet of God. He had already, before this time, prophesied to Judah and Jerusalem before this point. Okay? So what we have here, instead of it being looked at as a first-time conversion, confession to conversion, this is more an example of what we have in 1 John 1:9. Okay? It's an example of that being lived out before us. As the people of God, we have a lot to learn from this account. You see, my friends, if we are in Christ, we know, and I hope you know, that you've been justified. Okay, you've been justified. In Christ, from the moment you called out, from the moment he gave you new life, when you professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he declared of you that day, that time, at that very moment, he declared you to be righteous in his sight. And that will never change. That will never change. Forensically and legally, he declared you to be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also true that though we've been justified, and that's a one-time act, there's also the other aspect of the Christian walk, and that is the way of sanctification. Okay? And that's a work of God that goes on. Though we've been justified, we're being sanctified. We're becoming, in other words, more and more righteous, more and more conformed into that perfect and glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, praise be to him. The Lord is the one who began this good work in us, and he is the one who will be faithful to complete it all the way until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us understand that work will not be completed until that time. Until that day comes, we must wrestle and we must fight in the strength and grace of God against sin in our lives. And like Isaiah did here in this passage, even as we sit here in this place this morning, perhaps you've been convicted. And if you have, that's good. That's good. We need to feel something, right? We need to feel something of that conviction of the Lord in our lives as it concerns our sins. But having said that, I hope that all of us here this morning would have a true sense of the fact that our sin is displeasing to the Lord. It is not a light matter. And that even though we are forgiven sinners, we are still sinners just the same. And the sins that we commit, although they have been already paid for by Christ, still are displeasing in his sight. It's not like God all of a sudden becomes blind as it concerns looking into our lives and looking at us and living with us. He sees these things. He knows these things. And so in light of this reality, we should come to worship every week prepared to meet our Lord. And as we come together, we should be ready to confess our sins to God and to also, this is also very important, not only confessing our sins to God, but also hearing his words of pardon, his forgiveness of our sins. You see, every Lord's Day, or at least I hope it's true every Lord's Day, I've been told in recent times that this is the case, you hear the gospel every Lord's Day here. You hear about Jesus Christ. You hear that he is the Redeemer of mankind. And so if you are a child of God, every week that you come through these doors, you ought to be confronted with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, and when you hear that message, it ought to be as sweet music to your ears. In the gospel, you ought to hear an assurance of pardon, an assurance of forgiveness. And that pardon that you and I hear week in and week out, my friends, is not just a formality. It's not just something we cross off the list and say, okay, we covered that in the service. What's the next thing? Okay? Rather, it's a real and true declaration of you in Christ having been forgiven your sins. Folks, this morning, as an ambassador of the kingdom, an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I declare to you that if you are in Christ and you confess your sins, you are forgiven your sins. Every one of them, you are forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. Take comfort in that. Come to worship every week and listen for those precious words of pardon, whether they're proclaimed outwardly within the preaching service or whether they're heard in the prayers as we confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness. May those words be precious to you. And I pray that your heart would overflow with joy and gladness as you do. Now, folks, there is something more to learn from this account, and that is God's holiness demands that we also be holy in all our behavior. Throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the Newer Testament, in the book of Leviticus, for instance, but also in 1 Peter, we are told that we are to be holy, for God is holy. I mentioned at the outset, to be holy is to be set apart unto God. Sabbath worship is the place where God's holy people come together to worship the Holy One of Israel. And so as we come together for worship, it should not be our desire to try to make the church anything more like the world. She is to be set apart. She's to be holy in all her conduct and in all her worship included in that. Years back, a long time ago now, I recall receiving a flyer in the mail that was promoting a youth worship rally or something along those lines. And on it, there were these teenagers worshiping in some huge arena. And they were dressed in really hip clothes, and a number of them had their hands lifted up in the air with their eyes closed. And on top of the flyer were these words in big letters: worship is cool. Worship is cool. Now, that sort of thing might not bother many of you. Or perhaps some Christian parents would be really happy to find just simply the fact that, hey, I'm happy because, after all, my teenagers are interested in worship, and I'm glad that they would like to go to an event like that. I mean, after all, some would say that they should be happy to have kids interested in Christian things instead of being interested in the world. And yeah, there is an element of truth to that, for sure. But here's the problem, my friends. First of all, I think most of us, at least I hope most of us, would agree that it's irreverent to refer to worship as cool. That's a slang term that we use for things in this world. Cool is a casual term, and there's nothing casual about coming before God in His holy presence. But more than that, you see what's going on here and what is being attempted here. They're trying to get the kids to like worship, and that's a good thing. We want our kids to like worship, right? We should not desire that our kids look at it like something tormenting and having to come to worship, like because mom and dad would spank us if we don't get here. That's not what we want for our kids. They're trying to attract the kids to like worship, and again, that's a good thing, but they're trying to attract them with the wrong things. They're trying to attract kids to worship by appealing to their sense of what is cool and what is not cool. And so the kids eventually begin to attend these special gatherings where all the cool Christians worship. And some eventually get to the point that they don't want to go to worship anymore with mom and dad, because after all, that isn't cool. This isn't cool, right? You see, all the other kids go to worship without their parents. So it isn't cool then to go to church with your parents. Besides, the worship service at mom and dad's church is boring. It's traditional. And because of that, it limits our ability to express our freedom in worship. But again, as we've learned throughout the series on public worship, worship, my friends, is not about us. It's not about us. When Isaiah found himself in the presence of our holy God, you can be sure he wasn't concerned about being able to express himself freely. That wasn't at the top of his desire. I can guarantee you that. You can be sure his attention was focused altogether upon the Holy One of Israel sitting upon that throne. God is the audience of our worship, not us. When we go to worship, the last thing that should be on our mind is whether or not we think what we're doing is cool. Rather, what we should be concerned about is whether what we are doing is holy. Is it reverent? Is it pleasing to God? We should be thoroughly concerned about bringing glory to God. And the reason that we ought to want to go to worship is because it pleases our Lord and it brings glory to His name. You see, my friends, God must be at the center of our worship. Not us, not our feelings, not our desires. Now, in saying that, you know that that's not to say that there's no place for our feelings and desires in worship. Indeed, we should all come to worship ready to be moved in our hearts, ready to be moved in our souls. We ought to sing the Psalms with grace in our hearts, and we ought to sing with feeling and conviction. And the desires of our hearts ought to be that we would be conformed, that our desires would be conformed to the desires of our Lord. So yeah, your feelings and emotions certainly should be part of what you're doing in worship. But those things are not to be the center of our worship. God Himself must be front and center of all that we do in worship. So then we are to be holy even as He is holy. We are to be holy in how we approach our Lord in worship. We're not to be casual in how we come before him, especially when it comes to gathering together for Lord's Day worship. Again, I remind you of Leviticus 10:3, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. You know, I wonder, and I include myself in this because I know I fail from time to time and more often than I would like to admit. But I wonder how much time we spend as the people of God preparing for these times of coming into the holy presence of God. You know, you think about it, when we get the opportunity to go somewhere special or to see somebody special, we typically make all kinds of preparations for those times, don't we? I mean, for instance, if we're going to go to a wedding or some other really special event, we make preparations. We think ahead about things like giving ourselves enough time in order to get ready for the event, right? We set aside proper clothing for the event. We don't just on our way out the door say, well, this will be good enough. I'm just going to go like this. No. We set aside proper clothing for the event. Depending on the venue, we dress to the occasion. We make sure we give ourselves enough time to not be late to that event, because after all, it's important to us. We make special preparations, right? These are special occasions, and because they're special, we make special preparations. So in light of that, how much time and attention do we give then to this holy meeting with our Lord from week to week? Folks, we do well to understand that there's only one holy day on the calendar, and it's the Lord's Day. We get 52 holy days a year to come before God in this special way in public worship. How do we prepare for it? How do we prepare for it? That's something for us to think about. Furthermore, how do we conduct ourselves in these times of worship? When we enter into the time of worship, are we aware of what's actually happening? Are we aware of the fact that heaven and earth meet upon God's call upon us in our times of worship? And if we do understand this or appreciate something of this, how does it affect then our behavior and our participation in the worship service? These are things to consider given the reality that we each Lord's Day come before God in his holy presence. Now, in this vision, we're shown that there's a throne and an altar in this heavenly temple, in the heavenly temple. And folks, when you think about it, it would be tragic to have a throne without an altar. A throne without an altar. If there were only the throne without the altar, then there would be this demand for holiness, this demand for perfection without the possibility of forgiveness, because we aren't the holy ones the Lord would have us to be. As noted previously, we learned then that Isaiah was fully aware of his sinfulness as he stood there in the holy presence of God Almighty. And with that in mind, it's important also that you and I understand, as we are here in the wondrous presence, the holy presence of our God, of something of the sinfulness of our sin. You see, by understanding the sinfulness of our sin, we're better able to understand what a great thing Jesus did in paying for our sin. I remind you, sin is the abominable thing that God hates. God's eyes are too pure than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look upon that which is evil. The least transgression of God's law makes us guilty of breaking his whole law. The soul that sins shall surely die, for the wages of sin is death. God shall judge the secrets of men. He is the one who reads the thoughts and the motives, as well as the actions, and he requires truth in the inward parts. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. We know there is a worm that never dies, and there is a fire that is not quenched. That place is reserved for sinners, among whom you and I are worthy to be counted, left to ourselves. My friends, this morning, as we face the reality of how worthy we are of eternal death and eternal punishment for our sins, we at the same time must also understand how forgiven we are our sins because of the glorious work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Isaiah knew that he was a sinner. That's why he cries out as he does, "Woe is me." With these words, he confessed that he was a sinner. And likewise, we ought to cry out before the Lord, "Woe are we." We too are sinners. Even though we are new creatures in Christ, we are still polluted with sin, tainted with sin. Though we are a people who know how to live, sadly, we fail to live as holy as we ought, and as holy as we know we ought to live. Though we are a people who know God's law, we break it daily in thought, word, and deed. Folks, even as Christians, we are people who do what we should not do and fail to do that which we should. As the redeemed people of God, we of all people are without excuse. We know better because God has given us a heart and mind to know better. And so we should know better, and we do know better. But none of those things just mentioned can take anything away, though, from the fact that we're also a forgiven people. Satan and our consciences can charge us all day long, can accuse us all day long with the sins that we commit. And at the end of the day, we need to realize that whatever that list might be, that list is totally incomplete. Satan doesn't know the half of just how sinful we are. Our own hearts don't even know the half of how sinful we are. And so whenever those charges come and we're accused of all these sins, what can we say? But yes, it's true. I'm guilty of those sins and far more. Yes, we're guilty. Yes, we're sinners. But we're also forgiven. And no matter how far we fall short in living how we ought, we must always remember that we are not saved on the basis of how we live. Don't fall for that false doctrine. Don't fall for that works mentality as it concerns your salvation. My friends, we are saved only on the basis of the perfect and wondrous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can be confident that when we do confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, even when we are not faithful, He is. He always is. Even when we don't live as faithfully as we ought to live, He remains faithful. And so, folks, in light of this fact, allow me to say a bit more. And this is important. I hope you catch this. This is a very pastoral aspect of this passage that I want us to hear. If you come before the Lord and you confess your sins, and after having confessed your sins, you walk away from that confession still feeling guilty for your sins, then might I be so bold as to suggest that in your confession you may have failed to see Jesus. That it may be the case that you have failed to look to Christ as you ought and to hear His words of pardon as you ought. You see, it may be the case that you continue to feel guilt for all your sins, in part because you're not looking to Christ, but instead you're looking too much at yourself. And there's a place for that. We need to examine ourselves. But after confessing your sins, you still feel as though you're guilty. Then you've not looked upon Christ like you ought. You're looking to your own righteousness, and because you aren't perfect, well, yeah, you constantly feel guilty for falling short of God's perfect requirement of you. You see, you're confessing your sin, and you're doing right by agreeing with God that you are a sinner, but you're failing to confess Christ alone as the only answer to your problem of sin. You see, my friends, we shouldn't walk away from our confessions of sin thinking to ourselves, well, you know, I still feel a little bit guilty, and the way I'm going to deal with my guilt is that I'm going to try to live a better life. I'm going to try to spend more time in the Word. I'm going to try to shed more tears over my sin. I'm going to try to spend more time in prayer, thinking that if you just try a little bit more with all your might next time to be a better Christian, that doing so will satisfy the guilt. It'll take the guilt away. Folks, those are all good things. Those are all good things. But if those things are what you're looking to for your righteousness, if those things are the things that are that you look to as the basis for your standing with God, then you have failed to understand the gospel, and you'll never be freed from that sense of guilt that you feel. Our righteousness is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Can I say that enough? No, I can't. That's the gospel. That's the good news, my friends. The solution to the problem of guilt is not to be found in trying harder. Rather, it's to be found by looking away from yourself and looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look nowhere else but to Christ alone. And once you do, it is then, you see, that you will be freed from that guilt of your sin. Then you will be free to serve God as you desire to do in your heart. No longer serving out of guilt over your sins or as an attempted means of trying to pay for your own sins, but instead you will serve Him and obey Him because you love Him. And you're thankful for the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. In our text, we notice that God doesn't simply look lightly upon Isaiah's sin, nor does He leave Isaiah in that frightened condition that he found himself in. But instead, look what God does. He instructs the seraphim to take a burning coal and to touch Isaiah's lips with it. And here, my friends, we are shown that the cure for sin is something that must be given to us from God. It's not something we gain for ourselves. It's nothing we find for ourselves and in our own strength and in our own wisdom. It's something that is given to us by God. It's not earned by man. It is given by God. The work of the seraphim here reminds us of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in applying the benefits of the gracious work of Jesus Christ to His people. It reminds us that God's work of salvation is a work of grace from beginning to end. We might also see here with this burning coal something of a picture of the cure for sin, in that it comes at a painful cost. The cure for sin requires suffering, and it requires ultimately death. You see, the burning coal we see here in the text, for some reason, doesn't burn Isaiah's lips. Why is that? You ever been near hot coals? What would happen if somebody took a hot coal and put it upon your lips? Oh man, forget it, right? It would be horrible. It'd be horrible. But Isaiah doesn't get burnt by the coals. Why is that? Because his vision pointed forward to the one who would pay and suffer the fiery wrath of God on his behalf. Somebody took the pain for him, right? It pointed forward to the pain, the suffering, and even the death that Jesus would experience upon the cross. The coal that touched the lips of Isaiah was but a foreshadow of what Christ would do and what he would endure on behalf of his people upon the cross. You see, the altar and the fire and the coal in and of themselves, they just left to themselves, they didn't have any healing power or forgiveness. But we know that the altar in the heavenly temple was tied to the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. And it's that sacrifice which does have the power to forgive the sins of people. Our sins. That altar in the temple reminds us of the perfect Lamb of God who would offer himself up as our perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice on the altar of God. And it's upon that altar Christ would suffer the death of deaths for the sins of his people. You see, we must remember what God spoke to him afterwards in this account. That after the fiery coal touched Isaiah's lips, he heard these words: "Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." Those are the words he heard on that occasion. People of God, these very words are spoken to you this day. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sins are forgiven. Think upon those words. Think often upon those words and rejoice. As we make our way to the end here, notice how wonderful it is that the one whom Isaiah saw sitting upon the throne and speaking these words of pardon was, in fact, the very one who paid the wages for sin and spoke these words to Isaiah and speaks them to us today. What I mean by this, my friends, is the one whom Isaiah saw on the throne that day was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom he saw. Isaiah 6:5, look at the fifth verse. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, wait a minute. I thought the scriptures told us that no man has ever seen God at any time. But surely this is God on his throne of holiness. How could Isaiah see God seated upon the throne? How can that be? Well, the vision he saw was that of the pre-incarnate Christ sitting upon his throne. We learn about this, of course, from the Gospel of John. That's why it's important to read all of God's words, my friends, Old Testament and New Testament. John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time." Okay, that's affirmed. We know that. That's the testimony of Scripture, right? All throughout Scripture, that's the testimony. No man has seen God at any time. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." If you went back to the Greek, it would say he has exegeted him. He makes him known to us in his person and work. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Whose glory? God's glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And to add to this, we could add the testimony from Gospel John 12:41. There, the same vision that we see in Isaiah 6 is recounted for us there in John 12. And we're told that the one whom he saw on that throne was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is important because Jesus alone is the one who has made it possible for us to be blessed, to be able to hear these words of pardon concerning our sins. And so, folks, as we prepare our hearts to worship the Lord next Lord's Day, and as we prepare our hearts to commune with him in his Holy Supper, might I encourage you to be meditating upon these words of pardon that our Lord speaks to us here in this glorious account. And then, Lord willing, when we come together to sit around the Lord's table next Lord's Day, let us be quick to recall these words of pardon. When the bread and the wine touch our lips, may we be mindful of the fact that the bread and the wine point back to the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave of himself, that we might therefore hear these words, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sins are forgiven." Look, finally, something that we read at the beginning of our text, and we'll close with this right now. You notice Isaiah tells us that it was in the same year that King Uzziah died that he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. This truth is something we need to know at all times, but especially in times like these, when so many of our current leaders over this nation are like dead men. It's as though we are living in the year King Uzziah died. And might we know that just as our Lord was reigning on that throne, even when King Uzziah had died, so does he continue to reign even now. Indeed, our King reigns forever and ever. There's no end to his reign. The kings of this earth, they are born and they die. But our King lives forever, and he is always reigning over all things for the sake of his church. Ephesians 1, the end of the chapter. There is no end. There is no limit to his rule. Yes, he rules over all things, even now, and he's bringing all things under his feet in subjection to himself. And so, though things may seem to be out of control in our current context today, you can rest assured they are not. They are not. Despite the ineptitude and the wickedness of so many of our leaders, our King reigns even now, and he's working all things together for his glory and for the good of his church. And so in this year and in the year to come, would you have eyes of faith to recognize this truth, to believe in your heart and to know that our King does reign right now and that he always will? May he grant us that grace. We're going to